chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the end of the chapter, page 965 in the Blue Bibles. Hear God's word from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The sermon has four parts to it. Each of the parts come in a pair. We're going to look at two verses of transition, two metaphors for ministry, two kinds of noses, and then two challenges for us as a church and as followers of Christ. So we're going to start with two verses of transition. That's verses 12 and 13. For the last chapter and a half, chapter 1 into chapter 2, Paul has been talking about his sufferings and then about his visit to Corinth, which hasn't happened yet. Starting in verse 14 of what we just read, carrying through into chapter 7, Paul takes an extended break from talking about these travel plans to talk about the nature of his ministry. And so we have in the first chapter and a half, Paul's explaining why I'm not at Corinth yet. And then from chapter 2, verse 14, into chapter 7, he talks about the nature of his ministry. And these two verses form as a bridge between those two sections. So if you look at verse 12, Paul mentions this whole business about Troas in order to show the Corinthians how much he loved them and how concerned he was for them. Let me just summarize what Paul is saying, then I'll show you where I get this from. Paul is saying, in effect, look, Corinthians, here's what happened. I got to Troas, which is the city in Asia Minor or Turkey, and I got there, and there was a great opportunity for me to share the gospel. The Jewish leaders were inviting me into their synagogues on a Sabbath, or the Greeks in the marketplace were inviting me to come back day after day to share this message about Jesus. I had this great open door for the gospel. And I couldn't stay. I had to leave. And I went and I took the first boat I could to go over to Macedonia, that's Greece, because I wanted to find Titus there. And I did all of this because I have such great affection for you. I was so burdened to hear the news of how you were doing in response to my letter, that I left this open door and I went over to Macedonia. That's what Paul is saying. Now, how do we know he's saying that? Well, if you turn over to chapter 7, Paul breaks off, as I said, in verse 14 to talk about the nature of his ministry. And he finally comes back to this whole business about his travel and his delay in chapter 7, verse 5. For even when we came into Macedonia, remember he said I was in Troas, I left, I went to Macedonia to find Titus. Even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. Remember he says my spirit wasn't at rest in Troas. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So we found Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Remember, Paul wrote this severe letter to the Corinthians, Because he judged in his mind, you know, it's going to be better that I say these hard things in a letter instead of coming in person. And so that's why I haven't come, even though those were my plans. I wrote this letter instead. And he gave the letter to Titus. He couldn't send an email or send a fax, even put a stamp on it. So he gave it to Titus, and he delivered it to them. And now Paul is so eager to hear from Titus. What did they do? Did they repent? Did they defend me? Did they discipline this man? Are they living in the gospel? I have to know. I love the Corinthians. I need to know, how did they receive this letter? So it's because of his great love for the Corinthians that he left this open door for the gospel in Troas and went over to Macedonia, because he wanted to find Titus, because he knew Titus would tell him what was going on. And indeed, the report he gave had a lot of good news in it. He's trying to communicate, look, Corinthians, I don't make my decisions because I forgot about you. I made my decisions because I can't forget about you. So much so that I left this great opportunity for the gospel so I could go and hear how you were doing. We've all had the experience before of being unable to concentrate on a task or the person in front of us because there are all these unresolved issues and distractions over here with your kids, your parents, your roommates, your Bible study. And when you have relational tensions, intense personal struggles, especially with people that you love deeply, you know, it is very hard to just kind of push that all aside and, no, I'm not going to think about that, and I'm just going to go about doing my work. And Paul couldn't do it. He needed to hear from Titus, and so he left Troas and went to Macedonia because he loved the Corinthians. That's the transition into talking about his ministry. So if you go back to chapter 2, here's the second part. He gives two metaphors for ministry: a military metaphor and an olfactory metaphor. If you didn't know that word, olfactory sense is what you smell with. So he talks about soldiers and smells. That's how he describes the ministry. Look in verse 14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. That's the military metaphor. This language would have been very familiar to the Corinthians. Over 300 triumphs. It's almost a technical term. Over 300 triumphs are recorded in Greek and Roman literature. And it's depicted on all sorts of coins and medallions and statues and paintings and plays. After a general had won a decisive battle, maybe conquered some territory for the Roman Empire, thoroughly routed his enemies, at times the Senate would confer upon the general a right to a triumph. And so he would have a kind of ticker tape parade through the city, much like you see after the Super Bowl and the New York Giants come back to New York and they ride through and they wave in their convertibles and everybody throws all this confetti and lines the streets to celebrate. That's what this triumphal procession was like for the victorious general. And he would come and he would be riding on his horse and he'd have his army in step behind him and there'd be fanfare and shouting, a celebration for his victory and accomplishments. And Paul says Christ is that victorious general. And he leads his people and his ministers in triumphal procession. He has won the battle. He has conquered death. He's conquered the devil. And now he's marching through the world. That's the picture. Everywhere he goes, he's marching on this triumphal processional as one who has conquered the grave, showing off his victory to anyone who has the eyes to see it. Now, that's what the triumph was. But Paul's role in the triumph is not what we might think. Because at first, when I was reading this, I thought, aha, this is great. Paul sees himself as another soldier. I may never march in the infantry, ride in the... but I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir. If you know that Sunday school song, like, boys like it because you get to shoot things. And Paul, I thought, saw himself as another soldier marching with his victorious general. But I don't think that's the image. Now, Paul does see himself as a soldier. He says that in 2 Timothy and elsewhere. But here, the triumphal procession doesn't have to do with our role as Christ's soldiers, but as his servants, his prisoners, his slaves even. The verb, as the English Standard Version translates it, means to be led in triumphal procession. And to be led in triumphal procession means you are one of the conquered rebels. The verb is thriambuo. Sounds cool. It's only used twice in the New Testament. Once here, and the other time in Colossians 2:15. Listen. Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now there he's talking about the devil, disobedience, demons. He triumphed over them and put them to open shame. That was the main point in the ancient world of the triumphal procession. Yes, you had maybe your army there with the general, but the procession leading in your wake were all of the conquered foes. All of your new slaves or your prisoners that you would lead, and they'd be shackled and bound in chains, and you'd be showing them off, marching through the city. Listen to what Paul says later on, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to be death. To death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. You are held in honor, we in disrepute. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So Paul does not think that he's a big shot. He thinks his Lord is a big shot. Christ is the conquering general. He leads the triumphal procession, but he leads Paul as his conquered enemy, as a rebel that he subdued on the road to Damascus when Paul fell off his horse and he was blinded by the light and he converted and followed Jesus. That's what the image is. That you and I were enemies of God. Left to our own hearts, we hate God. You may think, no, I don't hate God. I don't have anything against God. We hate Him so much to ignore Him. When He created us, He gave us life and breath. He sent His Son for us, and we ignore it. We wanted nothing to do with God. We exchange the glory of God for created things that look like statues or created things that look like your portfolio or your GPA or your Final Four bracket. So Paul says, thanks be to God, He always leads us in His triumph. Everywhere He goes, He's quelled this rebellion. And He parades us through the world as the trophies of His grace. And wherever He leads, we are simply happy to be in His train, in the procession, even if we are nothing, even if we're just prisoners. In the scum of the earth. What's more important to you? That you get a seat of honor at the procession? Is that what we think? Is that what I think as a pastor? This is why I'm in ministry. Because all throughout the world, Christ puts me on the top of His Macy's Day float. And all throughout the world, He's going to have a great big helium-sized head of Kevin just sort of floating down the streets in New York City. And look at, there's Kevin. Is that why you're a Christian? So God can parade you through the world. Look at her. Isn't she wonderful? Look at His gifts. Or is it enough that you would be a conquered rebel in the triumphal procession? Do you need to be influential and important? As if Christ were lucky to have you in His army. Or is it enough to be in His parade, even if you are paraded out to die to yourself, paraded out to be mocked? Even if you're considered nothing but the refuse of the world, is that enough? If you can follow in the train of Christ's conquered army. For Paul, ministry was triumph because Christ was king. And ministry also was defeat because he surrendered to Christ and he would carry his cross. So that's the first image, the soldierly image, as were these prisoners. The second has to do with smells. If you look, Paul says that through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Is that what people get after you've left the room? Such a whiff of Christ. Well, maybe. Oh, look who just came in. Just close. Smells like Jesus. Or when you walk in, do they get a kind of turn up their noses and plug their spiritual nostrils? Because when you walk by, it smells like bitterness. It smells like vanity. Someone's full of themselves. It smells like crankiness. Or do you give off an air of narcissism or sensuality? Is that what is wafting through the air when you walk into the room? Everywhere that Paul went, God put a little bit of Jesus under people's noses. It's like, you know, you watch football and somebody gets drilled and they're on the ground and they're sort of woozy and they put these magic smelling salts. I don't know what it is. It's like some potion from Galadriel or something in the Lord of the Rings. Just these smelling salts. That's what God was taking Paul and just putting it under people's noses. Do you smell that? Can you wake up and have spiritual life? And Paul is probably thinking smells at this point because incense was a part of the triumphal procession with the army. There would be all these smells and incense. More than that, Paul is no doubt thinking about the Old Testament. If you look in verse 14, the word fragrance is the Greek word osme. And if you look in verse 15, the word aroma is the Greek word euodia. And these two words, osme, euodia, are used all the time in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew, all the time put together, and it's translated with the English phrase, pleasing aroma. Over 40 times you find that phrase, pleasing aroma, in the Old Testament. It's always associated with sacrifice, with an offering, grain offering, a food offering, a burnt offering. Paul's identity is as a conquered rebel and a living sacrifice. That's how he did ministry. How do you lead your Bible studies? How do I get up and preach? How do you disciple your kids? How do you mentor your college student? Is that your identity? Let's see, two things. Now there's other. Paul's going to talk all about the glory of the new covenant. But here he says the two things. I think I'm a conquered rebel and I'm a living sacrifice. That's who I am. You know, sometimes people get tripped up with God or Christianity because they have intellectual objections. Sometimes maybe they've been hurt by the church, or they just see hypocrites everywhere. That happens. But more often, I'm convinced, people stumble at the cross because they don't want to die. I'm not talking physical death. People don't want to do that either. They don't want to die to themselves. We don't want to surrender. We don't want our identity, children of God, beloved of God. So you got all these other passages about our identity, but then you got this passage. We don't want our identity to be a conquered rebel in Christ's procession. We don't want to surrender. We don't want to be a burnt offering, dying to ourselves, giving up our rights, our love affair with our own autonomy and our rules and our version of the good life. And that's why some of us here are so lukewarm in our faith. You don't want to offer up your whole self. Lord, I'll be a soldier. I'll be part of the parade. And maybe a grain offering. What do I got to lose? Throw some cereal out there. Not a burnt offering. I don't want to put my whole life on the altar. You don't want to die. But doesn't Jesus say something about unless you die, you won't live? unless a little seed falls into the ground and it dies, it won't bear forth any fruit. And if you hold on to your life, and you hold on to your way, this is how it is, Jesus says, well, that's a pretty good way to end up with death. Are you willing to embrace your identity? I'm a conquered rebel. I'm a burnt offering. That's enough. There are two kinds of noses. It's the third part. You have a million choices in your life. More than people have ever had. There are dozens of people you can marry. There are 100 different jobs you could take. They're not in Michigan, but there are 100 different jobs. You go to the store and there's about 1,000 different shampoos for you. The most important choice you'll ever make is what to do with Jesus. You need to choose if you will follow Jesus, you'll believe His message, you will find forgiveness in the cross and in the resurrection. You have to make a choice. Now, some of you may have sirens going off. Choice? We don't have a choice, right? We're predestined. And that's right. But predestination is what leads you to choose Christ. God's electing grace subdues your heart, gives you a new life so that you can hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. But as you hear the voice of the Good Shepherd, you still must respond. Jesus said, in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So that means you cannot come to Jesus unless the Father behind the scenes is drawing you. If the Father doesn't, in His sovereign mercy, draw you to Himself, you will be dead in your trespasses and lost in your sins. So yes, God chooses us. But doesn't Jesus' statement in John 6:44 also imply that you have to come? The Father's drawing you, but you come. And once you've come, you realize the Father drew me. And that's why I came. There's a choice. God made the heavens and the earth. He made you. Because of the fall, sin entered into the world. And each of us are guilty before God. And we sin every day. We don't do what God wants us to do. We all love, even most non-Christians, if they believe in God, they like Jesus when He said the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor. Who could disagree? But you don't do it. Okay, what are you going to do with Jesus after that? We disobey. And God is angry with sinners for their rebellion. And yet, this God is so full of love and ready to pour out undeserved mercy on His traitorous people, that anyone who comes to Him with a broken heart for sin and pleads the name of Jesus will be embraced and will be forgiven. Jesus died on the cross, laid down His life for the church so that sinners might be forgiven, might be made right with God, might live forever and experience the joy of heaven. And this God is now, today, urging you, as long as it is called the day, urging you to call upon Jesus and repent and believe. Now that paragraph I just gave you is the gospel. It's the story of Christianity. Creation, fall, redemption. Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Our rebellion and our forgiveness and our eternal life. It's the gospel. And what does it smell like to you? Paul says there are two kinds of noses. There are noses that sniff the gospel and it smells like chocolate chip cookies in the oven. Some of you maybe come from a different culture. I don't know if you have chocolate chip cookies or what it would be, but insert curry or kimchi or something, but it smells good. And there are other noses in the world, and they sniff the gospel, and it's like a dirty diaper, fresh out of you know where. Verse 15 says, "We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So both sets of people in the world smell this fragrance of Christ. Paul speaks the gospel, and as the gospel bears witness to Christ, it rises like a pleasing aroma to God in heaven. And as the smell rises heavenward, other people smell it. One of my favorite foods is bacon. Not bacon in something, not crunched up in a salad. Bacon. Crunchy bacon. And it just, the whole house smells like bacon for about 3 days. I pull up in the driveway and don't even have to get out of the car before the garage is open. Bacon. It's just wafting up to the heavens, getting trapped in all of the pores in our old carpet and just there, just living for years and years. And as the gospel is spoken and it goes up to God in heaven, it diffuses throughout the world and people smell it. They get a whiff of it. And for some people, it's a whiff of salvation. For other people, it's a whiff of perishing. It doesn't smell the same to everyone. There are two kinds of noses. Look at verse 16. To one kind of spiritual nose, the knowledge of Christ is a fragrance from death to death. To the other, it's life to life. That's just the way it is. You and I cannot get anyone saved. You pray, you cannot change someone's heart. You can't do it. The results of evangelism are not your responsibility. And the more we think the results of evangelism are our responsibility, the worse our evangelism is going to get. Because we're going to say things that we know are going to get a reaction instead of saying the thing that we know we should say, and we let God deal with the reaction. The fragrance of Christ will be an aroma of death to some people and life to others. You've maybe experienced this. Maybe this is your own heart. There are people who hear the gospel and they just think, my sins can be forgiven? That's amazing. I've been feeling guilty my whole life. There's a God. He loves me. He sent His Son to die for me. I don't have to be afraid. I can live forever. The Holy Spirit's going to come and help me to live the life that I haven't been able to live. This is incredible. This is life to me. And if that's your response to the gospel, God says, that'll be life unto eternal life. That's how some people respond. And there's others. Maybe you right now. And you hear this gospel. You sit and you hear the very same sermon. It is amazing to me sometimes. People give me comments afterward. I think, were you listening to the same message? I was not that bad and I was not that good. I don't know what you're hearing. It happens with the gospel. You're going to go on the beach, some of you, in a few weeks, less than a week. Others of you, maybe you're going to do a work trip, Texas, Louisiana. I forget where the other SCF trip is going, Chicago, right? Others have done medical missions, traveled. Others just share the gospel with friends. And you're going to be on the beach and you're going to talk to this big dude, eh? And you're going to tell them about the gospel. And you're going to have this amazing conversation. You're going to feel like, hey, Billy Graham, I got it covered. The next one is here, me, right now. I'm an evangelist. Just call me Paul. And you're just sharing the gospel. People come to know the Lord. And you go to the very next guy and he kicks sand in your face. And just offers you a drink. You say, what happened here? I lost my touch. Same message. Doesn't smell the same. There are people, you can tell the exact same story, and they think, this sin business, sin, this is so archaic. You guys are so caught up in sin. It's nuts. And Jesus, come on, he's a myth. Everybody knows that. Haven't you read the Da Vinci Code? God's not real. Look at the suffering in the world. The resurrection? Yeah, dead people come back to life and pigs fly. Well, they do if you get demons driven into them and they fly down into, but don't go into that. There's no heaven or hell. I don't need a religion. I don't need some preacher. I don't need you coming here, know-it-all, got monopoly on the truth, telling me what I got to do and what I got to live, and if I don't do this certain thing and believe in your God, then I'm going to be punished. I don't need that. This Christianity is lame. And if the gospel feels like death, it will lead you to death. Now notice that the aroma Paul keeps talking about is an aroma that is smelled by hearing. It's smelled by hearing. God used Paul to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, not just by Paul's wonderful personality. Are you saved yet? No, he had to say something. He had to speak. The aroma is not simply Christ-like character. That matters. But Paul wasn't winning converts because he was a good man. They smelled the aroma of Christ when Paul verbally declared who Christ was and what he did. So I need to say this kindly but very clearly. Lifestyle evangelism is not enough. It's not enough. I notice that the DeYoungs don't swear and they don't mow their lawn on Sunday. I repent of my sins. Now, the Bible has lots of... You need to adorn the gospel. Now, you can live a rotten life and it totally makes the gospel look like trash. So it does matter how you live. And how you live can create open doors. People may say, why'd you do that? Why is your church concerned about the poor? Why do you care? And then you can tell them and you open a door and you can talk about God's love. So we do those things. But that's not the gospel. It can open a door. It can adorn the gospel. But helping your neighbor when they're sick or collecting pop cans for UNICEF is not evangelism. Evangelism requires that we speak the evangel, the gospel, the good news. That's the aroma. The world gets a whiff of the fragrance of Christ by hearing us give verbal witness to the cross of Jesus. And I love that there seems to be among young people a new energy and enthusiasm, a new kind of attention being paid to social justice kind of issues, that sort of broad category, the poor. Hey, Jesus said a lot about the poor. AIDS in Africa, that matters. We've got to be concerned about orphans, widows. You've got to hold all of that up without knocking any of that down. And you need to speak. You need to tell people who Jesus is. Because getting healthy in this life is part of God's kingdom breaking in. But not if you don't believe in Jesus and you suffer for the next life to come. We need to share. We need to speak. I mean, look at the context here. Verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach. Verse 17, it ends, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So bookends in this section. He's talking about verbal proclamation, not just a lifestyle example. This is serious business. It's life or death. It's life or death what you do with the gospel. I don't know why more preachers don't tell that to their congregations and take a break from sermons on how to handle stress and how to fix all the problems in your marriage and in the world. And you need to tell people that there are life or death consequences based on how you respond to Jesus. The question that Christ asked the disciples in Matthew chapter 16 is still the fundamental question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And all the other business that you got going on in your life, that's what you need to think about. Who's Jesus? I like Jesus. No, be more specific. I think he's a good man. Press it a little further. Who is Jesus? There's a burden. There's a burden when we speak this message. And that's why Paul says here, who is sufficient for these things? Who is worthy to tell a story, the response to which will either lead you to heaven or to hell? I mean, who can do that? The next time somebody says, well, who are you to judge? Just say, nobody. I'm a nobody. Or someone asks you, who are you to tell me that if I'm to live forever, I need to trust Jesus, and if I don't trust Jesus, it's going to be eternal death? Who are you to tell me that? Just be honest. Say, you're absolutely right. It's totally crazy that I would even give you that message. I'm not worthy to say that. I'm totally insufficient for these things. The burden of what I'm speaking to you is too heavy for me to bear. That's how serious it is. And Paul doesn't even know if he can do it. I mean, imagine if your job, you were selling cell phones in the mall, one of those kiosks. You know, here's the kiosk, everyone walks like this. You have a cell phone? Your job is to sell these phones and you tell everyone how great your phone is. Listen, ma'am, this phone has 10,000 free minutes a month. There are no monthly payments. It is a camera and a computer and a GPS system and it mows your lawn. And if you buy one right now, there will be just a cloud that will follow you the rest of your life and money will fall from heaven every day of your life. Now try selling those cell phones knowing two things. Number one, everything I just said is really true. And if people really buy your cell phone, they do get money fall from heaven. And it does mow their lawn. And it finds them a mate and all sorts of other things. This phone, it really does that. You know it's true. And then on the other hand, you know that if they walk by and they say, thanks but no thanks, I don't want your crummy phone, they drop dead right in the floor of the mall. Who's going to sign up and say, I'd like to do that? I'd like to have that weight of responsibility. People don't buy my cell phone, they die. Might make you better, a little more eager. Really, really, don't leave. That's why Paul says, who is sufficient for these things? This job of the gospel is too much. That's how Paul felt. But look at chapter 3, verse 5. He says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. So God makes you sufficient. You're a nobody. The sooner I get that through my head, the more useful I'm going to be to God. Same for you. You are a nobody. But you know a somebody. And the somebody is God, and he's pretty important, and he's got your back. And he will make you sufficient for these things. The gospel of life to some and death to others. I want to finish by giving two challenges. The first challenge from verse 17 is to speak God's word with sincerity. He asks at the end of verse 16, who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is no one, but God makes us sufficient. And here's how God helps him deliver the message with sincerity. We are not to peddle the word of God. That means we don't tamper with the gospel so that we can boost our sales. It means we don't use the word of God as a way to just get rich and famous. You see, they didn't have movies in Paul's day or DVDs or iPods. They had to interact with the world and talk to people. They did have the theater. They weren't devoid of entertainment. And they had orators. The orators were the movie stars and the rock stars of their day. You can read in Augustine's Confessions as he talks about the allure of that. And to be this famous orator, as you'd stand up in the marketplace or some symposium or something, and you would speak, and you would have this eloquent rhetoric and these fine-sounding words and this new knowledge that people hadn't heard before. And you could make a good living if you could do it pretty well. People might pay you to come and be their tutor, or they'd gather around you. You could be a rock star just by being a brilliant teacher and speaker. And so some people would do that with the gospel. They didn't care about the content. They wanted to make a buck. And if the Jesus thing was hot, jump on that bandwagon. I mean, people understand that. If Christians go to movies, let's make Christian movies. Hey, write that down. Publishing houses do it. I don't care. Well, I don't care what that. Just get somebody to write one of these cheesy Jesus things. Put it in Walmart. We'll make $1 million. That's peddling the Word of God. It happens all the time. It happened in Paul's day. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to be absolutely clear on this point. I preach the gospel because I have been saved by the gospel. That's what Paul was saying. He spoke with sincerity. In fact, some of you may know, Paul refused payment as a minister, even though he makes clear in his letters that it's fitting for someone who ministers spiritual goods to receive material reimbursement for that. He said, that's a right, but I forego that right, because he was so concerned that he not give the impression that he was in this to make money. He refused payment, and he instead lived as a tent maker. He wanted people to know, if you look at the end of verse 17, he preached his message as commissioned by God in the sight of God in the name of Christ. He didn't preach for gain. He preached no matter the cost, because he was sincere. I maybe told the story before of George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. Whitefield is a great evangelist in the 18th century from England, and came over to the United States a number of times, would go on these preaching tours, was instrumental in the Great Awakening. And he developed a good relationship with Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of this country, who was not a very religious man. And Franklin was going to hear Whitefield preach. And somebody said to Benjamin Franklin, Why you go and listen to Whitefield preach? You don't believe what he says. And Franklin said, I know. But he does. And for Franklin, that was enough to pique his interest. This guy really believes what he's saying. I want to listen to it. He's not in this for fame or fortune. He's sincere. He's not peddling the Word of God. My preaching is the word squat. I just study hard and can be smart and make things sound fine. And I'm not saved by the gospel. I don't really believe it. I mean, that's, I don't know, maybe when I first started preaching and I was younger, you know. And people, if you're a 20-year-old and you can put complete sentences together, people are, whoa, really impressed. But one of the best things people would say to me sometimes is, man, you preach like you really believe this. Well, yeah, I hope so. Could it be that our efforts at evangelism are so often fruitless and met with so little enthusiasm because people cannot tell whether we really believe what we're telling them? I mean, when you talk of Jesus, is there any sense of urgency? Do you give off any sense of familiarity? This Jesus I'm telling you about, I know him, I love him, he means something to me? Or is it just clicking off the steps? When you mention Christ, is there ever a sense of joy that comes over your face? Any emotion, or is all your emotion just contrived, and the only reason I'm doing this, pastor said, share the gospel, is just guilt? People aren't impressed by that. People can read through it, especially, you know, that's one of the things that younger generations are absolutely brilliant at. They have very acute authenticity sensors. And they know when it's real. And I'm totally convinced that that's what matters most to non-Christians coming into a church. You can sing stuff that was written yesterday or written 1,000 years ago. They want to hear people singing. They want to sense these people, they really love this God they're singing about. They want to know that their sincerity. That's the first challenge. Here's the second. It's even simpler. Speak. The end of verse 17. In the sight of God, we speak. Nothing in this passage makes any sense unless Paul is speaking about Jesus. All of it has to do with that. He had an open door in Troas to speak the gospel. Paul spoke about Jesus. It wafted through the Roman Empire as a fragrant offering. Paul felt sufficient to speak what he did, but he spoke with sincerity in the sight of God. Paul would not have much to write about here if he hadn't been speaking to people about Jesus Christ. And so I want to challenge us and challenge myself. Are you giving people a chance to smell Jesus? Or are you keeping the fragrance all to yourself? That's what my ministry is about. That's what my church is about. That's what my preaching is about. It's keeping the fragrance. You let it waft out. I know it's hard. It's hard to talk about evangelism because I don't feel like I'm a particularly wonderful example. Now, I do need to remind myself I do speak the gospel about once a week on Sunday morning, so that counts for something. But like many of you, I don't know a lot of non-Christians. I was raised among Christians. Friends have been Christians. Went to a Christian college, Christian seminary. I'm at a Christian church. I interact with all of you. There's enough things here to keep me busy. I don't have lots of non-Christians that I know. Some, not a lot. And even though I preach and I get up every week, I'm not naturally a super extrovert. If you put me on a plane next to somebody, 100 times out of 100, I will prefer to read a book. There are no exceptions. I will prefer to read a book than to talk to somebody. But I have to speak of Jesus. I get to speak about Jesus. I get to. If you get engaged, are you really, really just upset to have to tell people? Yeah, I don't want to talk about it. Yeah, it's a ring. It's so heavy. I know. I don't want to talk about it. You're excited. It's good news. And we need to share more. It is not what we're best at. I was at a conference a few weeks ago in California. It's called On Being Missional and Reformed. It's a pretty good conference. The gist of it was for Reformed Christians, and it was challenging. Reformed Christians, hold on to your glorious biblical theology and reach out to others. And the speakers were professors, academics, authors. Most of them had grown up in the church. Two speakers, I don't know if they had grown up in the church or they had wandered or what, but they came to know the Lord when they were later in life, maybe teenager, early 20s or something. And both of them said the same thing at different times in their talks. And they're speaking to a room, you know, maybe this many people, not quite this many people. Good, straight-laced, Dutch Reform types. Anyone here? Oh, yes, right. And to summarize, what two of them said was this. How come it was none of you that put a tract in my face? How come it was never the Presbyterians witnessing to me in the 7-Eleven? Why? Why was it the Arminians and the Baptists? And wasn't knocking on the Arminians and the Baptists. He was challenging. Why wasn't it the Presbyterian and Reformed people going out and sharing the gospel? Now, I know there's 16 million Southern Baptists, so there's a little advantage, but why didn't I hear it from many people like you? And that was a sting that we all needed to feel. It's an indictment of a kind of Christianity that gets the gospel right, wonderfully, gloriously right, but does not get it out. Let me close here by connecting this verse with Ephesians 5, verse 2. Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Did you hear that picture there? Christ was a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you picture Jesus gave up His life as a sacrificial lamb, like all the lambs that have been slaughtered for hundreds of years. And His death was a sweet-smelling aroma, just like those offerings. It was a pleasing aroma to His Heavenly Father. God Almighty smiled to see the sacrifice of His Son made on the behalf of sinners. It was a fragrant offering. And I point that out because it's the same language used in 2 Corinthians. When you share the gospel and you spread the knowledge of Christ, you are lifting that same fragrance to God. It smells like a dozen roses to God. There are so many times, I know we're over, but we're still going to sing because it's a good song in a minute. There are so many times in my life, maybe because I'm insecure, I don't know. I think, God, I want to know I'm doing a good job. I want to hear You say, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you ever feel that? God, could You just tell me that my life's not a waste? That something I'm doing matters? That You're happy with me in some way? Well, here's one of those ways. When you spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ where you go, it rises up to God as a pleasing aroma. I love the smell of my wife's perfume. I love the smell of roast in the oven. I love the smell of peach jello as the boiling water hits the artificial flavoring. I love walking outside in the summer and smelling, not the roses, but the Krispy Kreme donuts blowing south from Lake Lansing Road. And the next time you have the opportunity to share the gospel, I want you to listen for God sniffing. And as you spread the knowledge of Christ, listen for God taking a deep inhale, a deep sigh of pleasure as He breathes in deep the aroma of the gospel. Just like you smelling those chocolate chip cookies, God says, oh, that's good. Pray for opportunities. Pray that you would have courage to make opportunities. Pray for wisdom and sincerity. Pray that you would love Christ more so that speaking of Christ is not duty but delight. Some people will smell the Christ you proclaim, and they will choke on Him and they will verbally spit Him back in your face. But you have to know and believe that some people out there will savor it, and they will repent and believe, and they will take their place alongside the rest of us as conquered rebels in Christ's triumphant processional. Let's pray. Our Father, help us know how much You love us. Help us feel how good is the good news of the gospel. Give us courage in words to speak, to show in our lives, and to verbally declare the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand for our closing song, Lift High the Cross.